This evening it is a real joy to be here and to worship our Lord together and to experience the fellowship that we have in Christ. It's a joy not only to be here from the Czech Republic, but to be here with Czechs as well. So I think many of you are aware, we have three living, breathing Czech people in our midst. So raise your hand if you're from the Czech Republic, please. Yes, we have Eva here. Thank you. So Eva Ferova is from our church in Kladno. God saved her, 5 years ago now, I think, and through the English, 4 years ago, through the English camp and through the ministry of the saints there. And so it's been a privilege just to have her with us. She went to Disneyland with us and survived that. And so it's been a joy. And Roy is here as well from the Czech Republic. And many of you know him. I've experienced some pain on the soccer field trying to measure up with Roy. And Betty is here with us as well. Betty's been to the English camp, I believe, about 10 times. And so now she's all the way over here. So my idea is next year we have retreat in the Czech Republic and you guys all come over there. All right? And Daniel can preach in Czech and my wife will translate. And it is a joy to be here and to be together. I was thinking, I wasn't trying to think of something to say, but I was just simply thinking about how in the Czech Republic, as the gospel was going forth and many were being saved and persecution arose from the Catholic Church, many of the Czechs began to flee across the border. And there they established Herrnhut, which really became headquarters for a worldwide missions organization. They were sending missionaries all throughout the world. They sent missionaries here. In fact, later on, in their later years, they sent some missionaries that were on their way to Georgia. And on their way, they had some profound conversations with a man named John Wesley. And through their conversations, he began to realize he wasn't born again. And so God has been working in the Czech Republic for hundreds of years and working through the Czech Republic for hundreds of years. And that movement has since died and gone away, but we believe there is a work of the Lord again, and there will be much fruit born in the future, perhaps not through our ministry and in our day and age, but I believe through the many who are laboring there and even the many Czechs who are ministering the gospel and preaching God's word. And with that is what we have before us this evening. My task this evening is not to share about the Czech Republic, but to preach the word of God to you, to minister the word of God to you. And I want to begin by reading together 1 John chapter 4. I want to apologize. I'm still in the NASB. Where I'm from, there's no ESV, NIV, NASB. There's only NBK and EKU. And so I just stick to this text here. And for our time this weekend, I want to minister from chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And so I'll read that. You can follow along in your ESV, or you can simply close your Bible and still listen to the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what is written, that you are love, that we did not love you, but that you loved us. You did not wait for us to draw near to you. You did not wait for us to become moral. You did not wait for us to show up in church. You did not wait for us to read our Bibles. Instead, you came to us. You came to us and you took on flesh and blood. And you took up the basin and the towel and you washed our feet and you served. And not only served, but you suffered and you died. And you shed your blood to wash away our sins. None of us will ever say, our love for you has earned your love for us. But tonight and for all of eternity, we will say that we love you because you have loved us. And yet, Father, as you know, what we have before us is incomprehensible. The depths and the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God is surpassing. And so we come to you this evening to ask of your grace and to ask of your Spirit to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things and your law. And Father, I pray for grace to speak forth boldly, confidently, and lovingly, and that you would do your work and you would have your way in us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, the plan, as you saw, we have quite a chunk of text before us over four times together. And what makes that even more difficult is just parachuting in the midst of a book that is, in many ways, very unlinear. It is very non-Pauline. It is, in some ways, difficult to follow the context and the contours of what John is seeking to get across. And for our purposes tonight, we really need to grasp a great theme, a paramount theme in this text. And you look in verse 7 of chapter 4, and John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And it is this subject tonight that I really want to focus on, born of God. Those are mighty words. They appear in this epistle 10 times. They appear in the scriptures about 97 times. And they appear the first time in this epistle in chapter 2, verse 29, where John says, If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, this is a very common word mentioned to you 97 times in the Greek New Testament. It's the word ganao. And that's significant simply by the nature of how often it shows up in the New Testament. But what makes it interesting is where we also get our English word genealogy. And we see this word mostly concentrated in the genealogies in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with Abraham, leading all the way through the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And this may seem rather obvious, but if you read, beginning in Matthew chapter 1, you notice that it just continues to go on. And this man gave birth to this man, and this man gave offspring of this man, and this man had offspring of this man, and it continues to go on and on and on. Luke chapter 3 also contains the same Same thing going on and on. The son of Mathat, and the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, and it just continues to go on and on. And what you will never see is you will never see Mathat, the son of a goat, or Jani, the son of a turtle, or Luke, the son of a frog. And I know, again, that's rather cheesy. That's painfully obvious. But we don't only get the word genealogy from Gena'al, but we also get the word gene. And what this means is that a genealogy, in essence, is the passing on of genes. And that's why Matthew gave, from him came this son, and this son, and this son, and so on. And we understand that when your wife, my wife, gives birth to a human being, it's not just simply a human being, but that passed on from me and from my wife comes into this world a human being that is 50% of myself and 50% of my wife, coming forth through our genes, and we have begun our own genealogy in this world. A totally new creature, a new person, but it is intricately and intimately linked with even my own nature and the nature of my wife. And that is why Romans 5 verse 12 is such a significant verse, not just for understanding genealogy, but even for understanding the sinfulness of man. Paul says in Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Not only does Paul link every gene and chromosome back to Adam, but he links the very passing on of our sinful nature to our first father, to Adam. And this is why it's important for us to grasp this evening what a genealogy is and what Gena'o is. Because it is not simply the passing on even of a 50% of myself and 50% of Amy, my chromosomes and her chromosomes, but it is ultimately the passing on of my sinful nature. Since the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, the most deadly disease ever conceived of has passed on. The sinfulness of man is an epidemic that is, at this very moment, affects 7 billion people and whose fatality rate is 100%. And the world thinks that sinfulness and depravity are like a disease, a contagious disease that's passed on through coughing. That you can avoid catching it, that you can wash your hands and be moral and be upright. But the scripture paints an atrocious picture of the human state, Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And later on in Genesis 8:21, God looks down and he sees that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And you know these verses, you know Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. The human heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And you would expect that after some 2,000 years of living and breeding and passing on genes, that the state of man might get a little better, but the New Testament's assessment is exactly the same. I want you to listen to how devastating and far-reaching the genes and cells of sin is into the human condition. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Paul says, for this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness in their heart, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And what we learn through the scriptures repeatedly, and what we see in the Czech Republic repeatedly, and what I see in my own life repeatedly, and what I see in the lives of my little children repeatedly, is that sin is not a disease that can be avoided. If anything, it is like a genetic disease, which is a confusion of the very core of man's nature. Many of you may know that Down syndrome is the result of receiving one extra chromosome from a parent, resulting in 47 chromosomes rather than 46. And it's that one single addition, it's that one single chromosome that completely redefines and transforms the nature of this little child, bringing him into the world totally different from all of the other kids, not because of a subtraction, but because of an addition. This is probably an inappropriate story, but my wife was working with a doctor, a very brilliant man, a very arrogant man, and in the midst of one of their heart surgeries, was boasting of his enormous wisdom, and he says, "You don't know this, but I was actually born with an extra chromosome." And so one of the other men in the room said, "Isn't that mean you have Down syndrome?" And the truth is, it's a horrible joke, sorry. The truth is that that Down syndrome, any other genetic disease, is not something caught. It is not something that comes to us from being around sick kids or being around people coughing or from not washing your hands. Sinfulness of man is passed on through our parents, and it is passed on through us right down to our children. King David declared that from the moment of his very conception, he was genetically disposed to sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The Apostle Paul goes on and says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." You were born dead in sin, some 7 billion people. And they estimate that 109 billion people have existed in the history of the world. And each and every one of them has been handed down the disability, the deadly disease of sin. Isaiah the prophet tells us that sin has soaked the very fiber of our being, so that even all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Jesus destroyed the Pharisees' thoughts that sinfulness was like a disease to be avoided. He ripped open their false logic and showed them that the disease of sin cannot be avoided. For it is something you are born with. It is something that is seeping out of us. It is something that marinades the human heart. In Mark 7:20-23, he said, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." We could go on and on, text after text, just delivering devastating detail that what we have passed on from generation to generation is nothing to boast in. The addition that has entered into humanity through Adam and Eve and is passed on through every single one of us is an addition and a disease that is horrendous. But the question is, how can someone with such a disease, who is so infected and so defiled and so toxic, how can he be righteous? Look at what John says in chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born again." How can a man practice righteousness? The Greek tense meaning habitually, enduring in a habit of righteousness and goodness. How can you reverse Down syndrome and genetic birth defects and hereditary diseases? How can science remove an extra chromosome? It would have to go all the way back to conception. You would have to go all the way back, and you would have to look at predispositions and genetic issues, and you would have to do radical kinds of science. And at this point, the doctor can tell you, you know what, we believe your child has Down syndrome. And you can do what a family that we were ministering to in the Czech Republic did. They found out that their child had their ears somewhat lowered, and because of that, they aborted their child. And you can do certain things to avoid the cost and the problems of genetic issues in the human life, but how can you go into the very soul of a human and change his disposition of sin and being brought into the world with hostility and hatred towards God? How can you change the soul of a man? You would have to go to the very core of human nature and transform the very core, the very DNA of his soul. And that's what the gospel does. What John is saying here is that we are born of God. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. I want to walk through this verse here. Chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, we study this entire epistle at our church, and every text is just incredibly rich. And John, this text is equally as rich. And it's difficult to see in the English. Because you and I have a word there, it says see, all right? Check it out. We look at it, okay, I got it, right? But even this little word is rather significant. And the New Testament author uses this word, and it's really calling for an examination. And it specifically is the opposite of a glance. It literally means to gaze and to look very intently. And it's exactly what Jesus said. He said, look, see my hands, touch my feet, feel my side. And he's telling them, gaze, look intently, study me. And that's what John is saying here. Gaze long and hard. And look what he says to look at. See, study how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to a church who knows the gospel. They read their Old Testament. They've heard the gospel many times. They've heard probably Apostle John himself preaching the gospel, expositing the word of God. And so we ask ourselves, why would they have to gaze upon the love of God again? And why would we have to as well? Why would we need to study the love of God again? We already know it. We know John 3:16. We've heard hundreds and thousands of sermons on the love of God. Why another? And I think it's because that we are so familiar with this. This phrase, the love of God, God is love, God loves us. This is what will make it so shocking. For John says, how great a love. The English, again, can only translate the adjective how great or what kind. But the Greek adjective is very interesting word history. The word is made up of two terms that mean what kind and soil. And so literally it means what kind of soil, right? See how, what kind of soil the love of the Father has bestowed on us. That makes absolutely no sense, of course. What kind of soil? It literally came from the beginning to mean, what country are you from? What soil are you from? And after time went on, it became more of a person who had come from another country, and you would recognize they had an accent from the Czech Republic, or I'm in the Czech Republic, and they'd say, what country are you from? And then as time went on, it became not simply, what country are you from? But it had this kind of connotation. What country are you from? Where are you from? And it's exactly what the disciples said when Jesus is sleeping in the boat and he wakes up and he calms the winds and the waves, and they're in awe and they say, what kind of man is this? And not just what country are you from, but what planet are you from? Where did this guy come from? Sleeping when we're all drowning, and then with a word, he calms the wind and the waves. And John is saying, see what kind of love this is. You have never, ever seen anything like this. The only problem with us, and the only problem with this sermon, is that I will do you a disservice, and that I will not help you understand the love of God. But John asks us, nonetheless, to look and to see what kind of love is this. And he says, what kind of love is this? That we would be called children of God. That we would be called children of God. Now, if it just said, if we were called, if it was just an idea, just the idea, if we were just called children of God, that would be incredible. That would be amazing. Or if it said, if we were called slaves or called servants, or if it even said that we were, listen to it this way, if we were called children, think adoption. Adoption has to be one of the most profound acts of love on the planet, taking another child who has a different genealogy and taking him as their own. And everything changes. The geography of the child is changed. The name of the child is changed. And the family loves this child and treats this child as if it's very own. This is what makes what God's doing, I think, even in the United States, so beautiful. As hundreds of families are understanding the gospel, it's resulting in adoption. And it would be amazing if this text said, see what great love God has for us that he should adopt us. But that's not what it says. It says that we would be called children. Children, the word here is not used to describe the age or even the size of a person. But it is used as opposing a child to an adult. The word here is technia. And here's what is most profound about it. A word for child that means progeny, offspring, direct line of the parent. In fact, my point is that it's the exact opposite of adoption. Or since adoption is completely biblical, it's beyond adoption. It is beyond simply taking a child that is not your own and raising that child as if it was your own. But what John is saying here is that God not only adopted us, but that he made us children. He re-genealogied us. He made us his progeny. He went into the very core, the very human nature, down to our sinful, if I could say, genetic disposition. And he gave us new birth. He gave us new life. 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you have been born again. You have new birth. And we saw that right there in chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has for us. And now, a new brother. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. And Jesus said this very thing in Mark 3. Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, how do we become brothers and sisters with Christ? John 1, verses 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so John says not simply that you are adopted, but you are born of him. that you are children of God by nature. And there is nothing, nothing equivalent to this in the world. Nothing. And he says, see that you would be called children of God. And this is what's beautiful. Not just that you would be called, and such we are. Such we are. The love of God enters into us in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our deadness. And he makes us alive. And he loves us. And as we go back through the day today and we look at the way we lived our lives and we go back through the last 2 years and we recall all the things that we've done, all the sinful, ungodly things that we do daily. And as each of us knows who we really are, you know, I think often, and when I'm tempted by anything on the internet, I think of how Google is recording every single thing I do, every single web page I go on. They know everything about me. And as Verizon tracks every single word, it's digitally recorded, and they know every word I've ever spoken. And how much more God knows every single thing that I have done. Even as his child, how I have blasphemed his name. How I have sinned against other brothers and sisters and hurt them and brought shame to the name of God. And yet John says to us, the love of God towards us is great. It is unchangeable. A few years ago, you may have heard about the U.S. woman who had adopted a child from Russia. And from her account, he was a rather difficult son, rebellious, obstinate, and the list goes on. And so she packed his bags, bought him a plane ticket, and she shipped him back to Russia. He got off the plane, and there was a huge outrage that this woman who had adopted this young boy sent him back. Now, that is outrageous. That is horrible. And yet, it's somewhat logical. I hate to say that. We can understand that. You know, I would never send Lydia to Russia, no matter how crazy she got, right? But you can understand if a lady who adopted a young Russian boy was at her wit's end, didn't know what to do, and she pulls off some crazy stunt like that. But God will never do that to you and I. And he knows all that we have done, all of our unrighteousness, all of our wickedness, daily deserving death, doing the same things that unbelievers do, that unbelievers do. And yet God will never send us back. You will never hear, who are your parents? You will never hear, I'm going to send you back to where you came from. You'll never hear, you look like your father. You act like your mother. You act like your father, the devil. No, you will hear, Marcus. Marcus, do you recall what I have done for you? Marcus, do you understand why you do not need to do this sin or that sin? Not simply because you are no longer a slave to sin, but because I have transformed your very nature. You are no longer of your father, the devil. And I have not simply adopted you. I have not simply treated you as if you are my son. But I have created you. I have given you new birth. And I have reached in through my spirit and transformed the very core and nature of your being
so that now you can love righteousness. And I know that you do. I see how you love me, and I see how you love others, and you have no credit for that. Because of what I've done for you, son, live as my son. Live as my child. You are a new creation, not just justified, not just forgiven and cleansed, but you are born again.
A rewiring of one's entire spiritual DNA. And that is why you go back to chapter 2, verse 29, and we're called to live in righteousness. And if you look at it very clearly, he doesn't say, live righteously so that you'll be born again. No, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of again, is born of him. Why? Why are you and I practicing righteousness? Because we're born again. Because we have a new nature. Because we have been re-genealogied. And I want to call your attention this evening to the mountain of joy that the text like this placed before us. For John is commanding us not to the task, but to the joy of laying hold of God's love for us. I want to conclude with laying before you the assurance of this love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, given. And John is defining for us here a genealogy of grace. No other verb could so be better used to describe the way in which God's love has come to us. The tense tells us that it is something that God has done in the past, and it continues on to this very present moment, into this very room. God has bestowed his love upon us, and it still rests upon us, which means that it is a gift. That is what the verb is saying. It is not earned, but given by grace. And it's proven by the fact that he says a love, agape love, self-sacrificial love, a sacrifice done not because of the beauty of the object, not because of the worthiness of the object, the loveliness of the object, not because it has been earned in any way on our half, but because it is by the grace of God. God will not take his love away, for it is not a thing. It is not a thing that God has given, but it is an action that God has done. And we understand what this love is. We'll look more at this tomorrow. But it is the death of Christ. It is the love of God in Christ. And God is saying in this text, the new birth cannot be undone. His love for us cannot be removed. We are not simply called children, but we are in the very core of our being. And so he will not take it away. To take it away would be to undo the new birth. And so we understand that it is horrible, but in a sickening way, understandable for a father, for a mother to return her troubled son and disobedient adopted son to Russia. But it would be illogical for a father to send his own son, his progeny, back to the orphanage, back into the world, into the realm of the evil one. God will never revoke your new birth. He will never undo what he has done through Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up from us all, for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he has given Christ to us, there is nothing that he will take away from us, nothing that he will not give to us. And one of the most profound human acts of love that I have seen, and I think that you'll agree with me, are not simply those parents who adopt, which is a noble thing, but those parents
who adopt disabled children. Parents who adopt the child that nobody else wants. Parents who adopt the child that will be with them for the rest of their lives. Parents who adopt the child that has been brought into this world, and upon the first glance, you think that it's come from another planet. Who are so horribly deformed or are so incredibly helpless. They can do nothing for themselves. Children who are adopted who will spend the rest of their lives in a wheelchair. Children that are adopted that will spend the rest of their lives in a diaper. And mom and dad will be changing it until their dying breath. There are genetic dysfunctions that confine human beings to a lifetime not only of suffering, but a lifetime of constant need and care that can't even feed themselves at 40 years old. And then there are those times, maybe you're in a McDonald's, you're in a restaurant somewhere, and there is that person with that kind of disorder, that kind of disease, and you're trying to get your kids not to stare at them. But you yourself, you're watching out of the corner of your eye, and you watch as this father reaches over to his son and wipes the drool away from out of the mouth. And you are, in one moment, you are so ashamed that you just look away. But in the same moment, you are so amazed that you cannot turn away. And you think, what kind of love is this? What kind of love is this that a father would have for a son? And John is saying, this is the kind of love that the Father has for you. Not to wipe away spittle. Not to scoop the food rolling down your face. But to take your sin and your unrighteousness and to place it upon his son. To take your sin and my sin upon the perfect and spotless Lamb of God and to smear him and to cover him with our filth. To defile the Holy One. So that when the Father looks upon his son, he turns his face away and says, I cannot look at this. I condemn this. As Marcus Denny deserved to go to hell, I treat you this way. And he crushed his son. He obliterated him. And Jesus Christ felt eternal condemnation. All of the wrath that I deserved. Upon the Son. 100%. Every ounce, every drop. It is not a sin to be brought into the world broken and deformed. But it is a sin to be a sinner. And the Father reaches into humanity through the Son, and he wipes away every ounce and every drop, every spore, every sin that has been committed, every sin that is being committed, every sin that will be committed. The Lamb of God has taken it away, and as he promised, has sent his Spirit into the world. And through the Holy Spirit of God has brought new birth, new life, so that you are not only called the children of God, you are the progeny of God. You are still you, but you are completely new. And John says, it is irrevocable. And will not be taken away. And saints, what we are faced with this evening is beyond our comprehension. And yet, if we can grasp a little bit of it, it's rather important because it really shapes everything else we're going to study this week. Because if you do not grasp
what God has done for you. And if you do not grasp the new birth, and if you do not grasp who you are in Christ, then everything else that we will study in this text and every other command in all of Scripture is hopeless. And every command to love others, it will be insurmountable, incomprehensible, impossible. Because what we're going to study this week has impact. The moment we sing the last song, the moment we walk out the door, it demands and calls for immediate application. Because you are commanded by the decree of God to love one another. We are to look around and to see a room of people deformed and defiled. And in that same moment, we are called to look around and see that this is a cosmic orphanage, that all of us are brothers and sisters, not simply called to love and love one another because we're part of the same church, but we are called to love one another because Christ loved me and he still loves me. And when you're against me and you're fighting against me, striving with me, you're fighting with my Father, you're striving against him. And when I'm angry at you, and I'm wronging you, and I'm hurting you, and I'm sinning against you, the text, the gospel, calls us to pull back and recognize it's not Paulo Guinea that I'm fighting against. It's really Christ, whom Paul is being conformed into, who all of us are being conformed into. And we're striving in that moment against our brother, who shed his blood for us, who laid down his life for us. And so we need to grasp this, that Christ is here in our midst. We're going to see that later, and I'll expand on that later, but Christ is here in our midst. And when we see one another, we see Christ. When we serve along one another, we're serving alongside Christ. When we pray with one another, when we sin against one another, and so the new birth goes in so far and is so profound and is so powerful that it enables us to do what we never could have done before, to agape, to self-sacrificially, not because I deserve it, not because DP deserves it, not because any one of you in here deserve it, but because the Father deserves it and because the Father has enabled it. Let me just close in prayer and pray that God would give us grace to understand his love and his grace and his mercy, and that he would prepare us not only to hear, but to do what he's going to call us to do this weekend. Heavenly Father, I hope that has new meaning for our hearts tonight. Lord, as Jim taught us last night, you're our Father in heaven. And now we can perhaps grasp that even in a new way, not simply through adoption, but through progeny, through the new birth, through another transformation in our being by your Spirit. And yet there is obviously a great disconnect between what has taken place and what we live out. There is a disconnect between our nature in our minds, in our hearts. Oh Lord God, we come to you and we confess that the problems in our lives, in our marriages, and in our church and in our churches, it boils down to we don't grasp your love. We don't grasp what your love has done, what it means. And therefore we fail to love one another. And so I pray, God, you would teach us that. We come to you this evening, Lord, in contrition. We are broken that Jesus Christ has bore our sins in his body on the cross, but we are filled with joy and thankfulness and gratitude. So thank you for your mercy. And thank you for your grace. And Father, I pray again that this would seep into our hearts and Even prepare us tomorrow as we sing songs again, and even now, that we will worship you in spirit and in truth, and as the children of God. Thank you. In your name we pray.